13, 13th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we will continue in this chapter our study of this grand epistle. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 have set really the theme for this latter part of the book, where after spending 11 chapters putting forth the doctrine of the justification by faith of those who would come to God in Christ, he then brings about practical applications to one's life who is justified in Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as we noted there in the rest of chapter 12, he lays forth for us in stark and clear terms what it is to be a transformed life in Christ. And we ended there, the last few verses of chapter 12 dealt with the idea of personal vengeance. He, in verse 18, tells the brethren, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There is a place for God's wrath, and we are to be careful not to step into that place. To not take out vengeance for ourselves where God is one to mete out reward and punishment. And as we begin chapter 13, if you take away these divisions, he goes directly into one avenue in which God's vengeance, God's wrath, is displayed in this world, and the minister through whom his wrath and vengeance is displayed, and that is the governing authorities. And verse 1 begins, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Let's begin by noting the very first sentence there that lays forth the subject. Let every soul be subject or in submission to the governing authorities. I'll say more in just a little bit concerning the word that Paul uses here as to an active sense to be subject and the passive sense to be in submission to. But let us first note that there are other passages, at least two other passages in the New Testament that express the same truth. One by Peter and another again by Paul. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we recently looked at this in Bobby's study on Wednesday evening. 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 13, you see the similar language. It's not because Peter agreed with Paul or Paul agreed with Peter. It's that both revealed the revelation of the Holy Spirit. They agreed with God. They revealed God's truth concerning this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves, another way of saying be subject to, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. Then in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 1, Paul writing to the young evangelist, Titus tells him in chapter 3, verse 1, to remind them, brethren, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey. So to be subject means to obey. Let us also take a moment to understand the historical context of these brethren at Rome and what they would be thinking about as this epistle is read to them. And as they consider the words of the apostle here as he reveals this truth, the governing authorities of this time, of course, are the Roman Empire and the authorities of the Roman Empire. It was the greatest, most grand, and powerful empire to that date and time in world history. The rulers, the head ruler, was one who was designated as a Caesar. That was to honor one Julius Caesar, who was in during the Roman Republic, where a Senate ruled mostly in the affairs of the Roman Empire, became a powerful figure. And just a few decades before Jesus was born, Julius Caesar rose to his greatest power and eventually, unfortunately, was assassinated by members of that Senate. But a few years after that, after some warfare and struggling for power, one Augustus, or Octavian, took the throne and became Augustus Caesar. He was the first Roman emperor, first leader of the empire stage of the Roman rule. And he is mentioned in the Bible in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 1, in the historical context there of the time of the Jesus' birth. The next Caesar, Caesar Tiberius, is mentioned in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 1, in the historical context of the time of Jesus' ministry and work here on this earth. The third ruler, the third Caesar, was Caligula. He is not mentioned in the New Testament. I might say, historically, he had the distinction of putting a horse on the Senate, or a seat on the Senate. He was a strange character, to be sure. The fourth Caesar was Claudius Caesar. He is mentioned in Luke chapter 18 and in verse 2 in the context of expelling Jews out of Rome, which affected such ones such as Priscilla and Aquila. And then the fifth Caesar is the one who is at power when the time of the writing of the book of Romans, and that is Nero. Caesar Nero. There is a picture of a bust of Nero and a reconstruction of what Nero would have looked like in the flesh. He ruled from A.D. 55 to A.D. 68 of the first century, as we note time now and divide the centuries. He came to power when he was only approximately 17 years old and died by suicide at the age of 30. He wasn't very old when he died. But he became distinctive for being one of the most evil rulers ever to rule in the world. He is described by historical writers and by the people of that time in various ways as tyrannical, self-indulgent, depraved, sexually immoral. He was at least married twice, and there were rumors that he also married a man and played the bride at the wedding. He was compulsive and thoroughly corrupt. There were also rumors that he caused the great fire of Rome in the latter 60s and blamed it on the Christians in order to clear out land to build his palaces. And there are other matters of which historical question is given as to whether it's accurate or not, but they are all in agreement that Nero was not a man you would want to deal with and could trust at all. He is the Caesar that Paul is referring to, where in the book of Acts he says, "I appeal to Caesar," when he stood before Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He was there in chains, about to be taken and to be handed over to his enemies, and he said, "I appeal to Caesar," and therefore began his journey to Rome. By appealing to Caesar, he appealed for a hearing before Caesar, and that Caesar would have been Nero. And in 2 Timothy, he talks about standing alone before the throne of judgment, and we have probably properly assumed that that was, in fact, before Nero himself. And more than likely, it is because of tradition that we are told that Paul was beheaded in the latter 60s, around 66, 67 BC, or AD, that it was Nero that would have given the order for Paul to be executed. And that certainly would fit the character of the man. This is the leader that the Christians at Rome would have thought about as they thought about being subject to the governing authorities. Also, when Peter wrote 1 Peter, it also came within the time period of Nero's reign. And when Paul wrote to Titus, it would have also been within the time of Nero's reign. Here's a 20-something ruler who ruled with a horrible, tyrannical hand, who cared nothing for the common man, really, only after only himself. In fact, the common people thought he was something. It was mostly his fellow rulers were ruled around him that hated him so. But if one was a righteous person who strove to love God and follow God, Nero had nothing to do with you. Only disdain and hatred. So I want us to understand, if you will, the context of the time that you would have been living in. As Paul says, let every soul, be subject to the governing authorities. Not just certain ones. Not just someone who liked the ruler. But every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities, right? To the very top itself in Nero. Frankly, that would have been very difficult to think about in many circumstances, I'm sure. As one observed the sad rule of this despot and this one who ruled with a powerful hand, you couldn't vote him out of office like we're used to doing. You couldn't raise up a voice of a protest. You wouldn't last very long. You just had to deal with what it is. It is what it is, as we say. But yet, the truth is that every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority, Paul goes on to say, except from God. I want you to think about that statement right there. That's a powerful truth. That's an axiom, as we say. That is, that's always been true and always will be true. That there is no authority except from God. God is God. He is the creator of all things. He is above all things. He is exalted above all. There is no one equal to him in heaven or on earth. He is the authority. And let us never forget that. And there's no authority but what he appoints. What he delegates. All other authorities have God to thank for that authority or that seat of power. And they are subject to his authority. That is the teaching of the apostle here and the revelation of the Spirit. In John chapter 19 and in verse 11, Jesus said as much to the governor of Judea, who at that time was one named Pontius Pilate, who himself was not a sterling character, certainly not. But in John chapter 19 and verse 11, when Jesus was given over by the Jews to be tried by Pilate, he takes him and speaks to him, and he says to him, verse 10, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power, the authority to crucify you, and the power or authority to release you? And Jesus didn't argue that he did or didn't have that authority. He just simply put it in the proper context. When he answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Your power has been delegated to you, Pilate. You answer to a higher power. And that was a powerful lesson that man needed to remember, or at least to understand if he had never thought about it before. Now, he might say, oh yeah, there's a power higher than me. There's Tiberius in Rome. No, this is from above, not over there in Rome, but above, one above that person. About God. Therefore, he says, the one who delivered to me you has the greater sin, speaking of the Jews. So he says, you would have no power at all. He didn't dispute that he had the power and authority, but he said, you wouldn't have that at all unless you would understand that that came from God himself. In Daniel chapter 4, in the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel, we see that one great ruler of ancient times, and his empire probably was very foreshadowed the Roman Empire, and that is Nebuchadnezzar, the great leader of the Babylonian Empire, Daniel chapter 4, and in verse 17, here's what Nebuchadnezzar himself came to say. He says, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know," know what? "That the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men." It's repeated again in verse 25 and in verse 32. Frankly, that principle has always been true. God's hand has been in the affairs of men. His providential hand, as the one said, in the glove of history. So there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are appointed by God. And the Christian is among those of every soul that is to be subject to those authorities that God has appointed. That makes the Christian, of course, one of, as we say, dual citizenship. Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 21 reflects the truth of that dual citizenship, if you will. Now, I'm not going to say equal citizenship, because as I said this morning, the Christian is first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But we also have responsibilities to the civil authorities of this earth, of which we are citizens of on this earth, and God intends there to be such authorities. And Jesus said, when questioned about the paying of taxes and whether taxes should be paid to Caesar or not, whether it's lawful, and they were trying to trip him up and get him in words that those would be opposed to him one way or another. He looks at the tax money, asked about the tax money, whose inscription and image is on it. They said to him, "Caesar's." It would have been Tiberius. He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You have both responsibilities. In Acts chapter 16, you see this in action again. In Acts chapter 16, Paul, Silas, and others find themselves in the city of Philippi. And they were arrested. They were beaten by the magistrates of the city. Paul calls them to account over this. He says, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans." Notice Paul says, "We, myself and others, are uncondemned Romans." He said, "I am a Roman," just like we would say we're Americans. He understood that dual citizenship. But he was a Christian. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he also was a Roman. And he used that citizenship to question the actions of those who acted ungodly. Or, I should say in this context, illegally. In chapter 22, you see it again. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 25, it says, "They bound him with thongs, and Paul said to the centurion," it's really a Roman centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" That was a rhetorical question, because no, no, you don't do that. And the centurion heard that. He went and told the commander, saying, "Take care for what you do, for this man is a Roman." And he got the point from the way Paul said that. You know, is this right, is what you're doing? Uh-oh. And so be careful, this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He wanted to make sure. He said, "Yes." He had certain rights as a Roman citizen. So you see the usage of citizenship here on earth. But of course, as we saw, as we've seen many times, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 speaks of us being citizens of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. So we have that dual citizenship, at least responsibilities to both. And here Paul is now dealing with our responsibilities to the earthly authorities. They exist because they're appointed by God. And we need to recognize that. And yes, in this day and time, don't you think it might have been a little hard to think that Nero yes, had authority given to him by God. As horrible a person as he was, yet he had legitimate authority as the head, the emperor of the Roman Empire. That doesn't mean one may act as they should, but the authority that they have is God-given. How they may use that authority, they will answer to God for. Verse 2, therefore, speaking again of our responsibilities, again, buttressing what he said at the very beginning, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. That's based upon that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, if you resist the authority, you're resisting God's ordinances. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That is, bring God's judgment upon them. I want you to notice something here. First of all, the word subject, be subject to, or to be in submission to, is the word in the Greek, hupotasso. It is two words, tasso, which means to arrange, hupo meaning under. It means to arrange under. That is, we are to arrange ourselves properly under authorities that exist. Those who are in authority, we are to subject ourselves to them. We are to put ourselves under them, to listen to them, to be directed by them, to understand what is right and wrong, lawful, unlawful. Therefore, that's the idea. In the active sense, be subject to. In the passive sense, we are in submission. Now, resist is from the word antitasso. Anti. It means to arrange against. It's the idea, I'm not going to put myself under your authority, I'm going to resist your authority. I'm going to fight your authority. A little child does this. They come into the world, they don't understand this idea of authority and being subject to authority, and they eventually get to the idea to where, you know, you got these big people around, and they keep wanting me to do this and want me to do that. Well, I want to do what I want to do. They get to that idea, you know, terrible twos or terrible threes and all that, where they decide, well, I'm going, they challenge, they resist the authority. And that's where they have to be taught, and sometimes and given some ways in which they can understand, you see, that there are those who are, the big people are in authority. Okay. And they run the house. And you're in the house, and you are under our authority, and that's the way it is. And at first, it's, why do I have to do this? Because we said so. That's a statement of authority. Because we said so. We're the ones who are in authority. And so that's how we do things. Now, as they grow, they begin to understand that there are reasons why we do things in a certain way or why we don't do things. And why we get, or why we're rewarded for doing good or what we're supposed to do, and why we're punished when we resist that. You see. The problem is, many don't ever learn that. They resist, and they're not taught that there's consequences and punishment that come with resistance. And so they learn that when they can resist, that they'll get their way. And they grow up thinking that if I can continue to resist, I'll get my way. And they become adults who continue to resist any authority they don't like, anything they don't want to be told, that I don't want to do it that way. So they resist and say, I'm not going to do that. God says, you do that, you're resisting God. You're resisting God himself. You don't do that. And so that's why children need to learn the parent-child relationship. And then we learn in society authorities and understanding submission to civil authorities. In the church, we understand elders and being subject to elders and their wisdom and guidance. In school, we understand the teacher, the student. And you see, that's a very basic principle. And you can understand why our society is so in chaos and confusion when that is not understood or thrown to the side. The word ordinance there, the ordinance of God, is the word diatage, which is akin to the word diatasso. There's our tasso again, to arrange. It means to arrange thoroughly. What it is that God, in the ordinance of God, God has arranged things thoroughly. We are to subject ourselves first and foremost to God. And therefore, then we subject ourselves to the proper authorities that God has appointed. And we do not resist those authorities. If we do, we bring God's judgment on ourselves. You know, it's sort of like the child at school. When they resist the teacher's authority, who are they resisting ultimately? Well, not all. Who are they resisting first? They're resisting their parents. The parents who send them to school and say, now you do what you're told. There used to be a time where if the teacher has to punish you, it's going to be worse when you get home. But now, unfortunately, many parents are along with their children resisting it. And that's unfortunate. We've got to be very careful that we understand the principles that are taught here. And especially when we deal with civil authorities. For rulers, and what he puts forth now is the ideal of what civil authorities are to do. And you say, well, they don't always do that. Okay. All right. That's true. Certainly not. There's been all through history examples of where civil authorities did not act as God desired them that. They owe answer to God. But the idea of what is to happen is this. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. That's what it's supposed to be. It brings order to society. It puts down chaos that comes from evil running rampant to uphold what is good that brings unity and happiness. That's the idea of a civil society. And you need rulers for that who will recognize that and try to keep that authority. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Do what is good. If you're shoplifting and running through the street, somebody says, there's a policeman, you know, that should strike terror in somebody's heart. Now, if you're just walking along the street and somebody says, the policeman, says, well, that's very good. And I'm talking about officers and policemen that do what they're supposed to do. We should be unafraid of that. Now, there are those, as we know in our history and our times, there's bad characters in every situation. And they need to be prosecuted by authority. But do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Why do we give medals to people for doing good things? That's praise and good. Even sometimes rulers who might not themselves be characters or bastions of character will often give medals for good character even when they're not. People in the past, you know, the 1,000 points of light, recognizing this person or that person, recognize this organization or that organization, upholding them for the good that they do, that's good. And we want our civil authorities to recognize good that is done and have praise for that. For he is God's minister to you for good. Notice there, the civil authorities are God's servants or ministers. The word minister means servant. They're servants of God. They need to be reminded of that. I think that's what Jesus is getting to with Pilate. You are to be a servant of God. You need to think about what you're doing. Oh, I've got the power. And sometimes power can go to people's heads. I have the power to do this and the power to do that. Be careful. Who gave you that power? And how does he want you to use that power? And we need to pray that they would be mindful of those things. They are God's minister to you for good. You say, well, sometimes they don't do what's good. Again, it's not our place to bring vengeance. It is God who will see to their punishment. Let God deal with those things. If you do evil, be afraid. And that's right. Those who are evil should be afraid. I'm afraid in many societies, and in our society today, people have lost their fear. of civil authority. They just don't care. And many times that's because civil authorities are not putting the fear into the evildoer. And they're lacking their work that they need to do as ministers of God. And when people lose their fear of authority, society will suffer. They're not afraid of anybody coming and holding them to account. They're not afraid of severe punishment for what they're doing. And when there's no fear of that, how do you stop someone who has no fear ultimately of God? We're all at peril when that happens. If you do evil, be afraid, for he, meaning God's minister, the civil authority, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. I mentioned to you that the idea of giving God, giving place to God's wrath there in verse 19 of chapter 12. Well, here it is. God, through civil authorities, executes wrath on evildoers. And that's right and proper. That's not mean. That's not oppressive. Now, if it goes beyond the law and things like that, yes. But within the confines of law, an understood law, that is to be what should be done. They're to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, you see there, he does not bear the sword. A sword talks about the idea of death. And that brings the question of capital punishment. Often whenever there is, in the few states that still, and I believe Florida is still one, that has capital punishment, there's always going to be a whole horde of protesters. When one who has done a capital crime and is going to be executed, you've got all these protesters, and it's interesting, among those protesters are many religious folks who invoke the name of God and say, this is wrong. We should not be doing this. Thou shalt not kill. And on and on. Personally, it infuriates me to see that. They don't understand the scriptures. And they do not understand God's will. And they're embarrassing the idea of religion by being out there. Capital punishment is endorsed in all ages of mankind. In Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 6, after Noah had stepped off the ark, these words are noted, Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 6, especially in cases of murder. Murder is the idea of taking innocent life. By the way, when God said, thou shalt not kill, in the Ten Commandments, he was talking about murder, taking of innocent life. And that's what we see here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. There's the punishment. Capital punishment. For in the image of God he made man. Man's different from animal. The taking of a person's life who has taken an innocent life. You also see it in Numbers chapter 35. In Numbers chapter 35 and in verse 33, and while we're turning there, someone said, well, there's been a lot of people executed over the years that it was wrongly done. And that may be so. And that's wrong. And God will judge all things. And yes, mistakes can be made by fallible men, and they need to be very, very careful that they have all the facts. And that they have undeniable evidence of a capital crime. And they've turned over every leaf. I agree with that. Have mistakes been made? I'm sure there have been. And that's so unfortunate. But that does not excuse or take away the fact that capital punishment is right. Numbers chapter 35 and in verse 33. The scripture says, you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Again, for the murder. In John chapter 19, we were just over there. Do I have not the power to release you? Pilate said, and the power to execute you. And again, Jesus didn't say, I disagree with that executing part. No, he didn't argue with it. He just said, you need to recognize where your authority comes from for that. In Luke chapter 23, in verse 40 and 41, you see that the thief on the cross who had a change of mind, he tells the other thief, we are rightly deserving this punishment. He didn't disagree. Say, well, this is terrible what they're doing to us. He's saying, we rightly deserve this. You say, well, that's the thief on the cross. He didn't know what he's talking about. Did Paul know what he was talking about in Acts chapter 25? In Acts chapter 25 and in verse 11 is an endorsement of capital punishment. In verse 11, now, I'd love to go to one of these protests and say, folks, read your Bible. If this man has been rightly convicted for a capital crime, the Apostle Paul himself said that he would agree to be executed in that case. Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, Paul said, if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. There it is. He agreed, if I've done something worthy of capital punishment, I do not object to being executed. There you go. Of course, Paul disputed that he had done anything worthy of death. He said, if I had, so be it. He was willing to be subject to the governing authorities, even in that case. In verse 5, therefore you must be subject. Notice it's not an if and, it's up to you, it depends on your political party or all that. That had nothing to do with it. You must be subject. Two reasons, not only because of wrath, not only because there's punishment involved when you do something that's unlawful, and you ought to be afraid of getting the ticket. You ought to be afraid of being arrested. You ought to be afraid of going to jail. You ought to be afraid of being put to death. But also for conscience sake. What does it mean, conscience sake? Well, the idea of the conscience is the idea of that which we have. It's like, they call it like a judge within ourselves, that based upon the true standard, the standard of truth, God's true standard, it causes us to understand and to be motivated to do what we ought to do, and it gives us a guilty conscience when we don't. Therefore, for conscience sake means you do it because you know it's right. And the illustration I've often used, that's why you stop at a red light in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the night. Nobody's around. Nobody's here. Yeah, God's there. It's a red light, and you stop at a red light. Because it's right. The policeman was there, so I don't get a ticket. All right, well, that's one reason. But if he's not there, you still stop. For conscience. May we pray for consciences that always put God first. And because of this, you also pay taxes. Well, if you don't pay taxes, they're going to come get you. That's one reason. But also because it's right. They are God's minister attending continue to this very thing. And taxes is the means by which government is supported to do what they do. And again, we could say, well, a lot of taxes are used for a lot of different things. And some of them say, I don't agree with it. Okay. Then pay taxes knowing for what good things are being done. And tell God, I want that to go to that. Because there are good, there may be things that you disagree with, that's fine. But government has to exist. And so we pay our taxes, whether high or low, whether oppressive or not, we do what we are to do. And Jesus said to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And friend, if I lived under Nero, I would have gritted my teeth too. I wouldn't want to support a man like that. Yes, but we support the civil authorities to have a civil society. And we pray that God's providence would make it so. They are God's ministers attending continue to this very thing. And that's important to remember. honor to render therefore, and that word render means there to give back. In fact, it's the idea that government does a lot for us, and therefore we need to give back. They do come and pick up my trash. And so I pay my property taxes because they come out and pick up the trash. And they do those things. And so I need to give back so that they're able to do that. They support the schools and give money to schools and to other things. And support many, many things that are good and right. And so we need to give back all their due. Taxes to whom taxes due. Customs to whom customs. Customs and taxes are very similar. Fear to whom fear. Respect to those that we should respect. Honor to whom honor. And that's sometimes respecting those who are not very respectable. And sometimes that's honoring those who aren't very honorable. We still do so. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, going over there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he said in verse 17, to fear God and honor the king. The king he had reference to there was Caesar Nero. There ever was an example of honoring and dishonorable man, that was one. But we honor him because of the authority delegated to him as God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, again written during this time period, what were they to do? That giving of thanks, the end of verse 1 says, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And they need our prayers. Prayers that they may act the way they should act and to enforce the laws that should be enforced. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. There's really two main things that the Christian should be most concerned about. That we have a society in which the gospel can be freely preached. A quiet life in which we can go about the Lord's business without those who hate God and hate His will hindering us. That can happen. It certainly happened in the first century. And the Roman rulers themselves were responsible for a lot of that. We pray that God may help us to have a quiet, and that they may realize that we as Christians in the kingdom of heaven are no threat to their authority. And that's the way the Roman rulers felt. They felt that the Christians who put Jesus as Savior was a threat to Caesar as Savior. And they actually referred to many of their Caesars as Savior. That wasn't the case. But they misunderstood and persecuted Christians and put many of them to death because they would not put Caesar above Jesus. And we just can't do that. But let us continue to be subject to authority to show them that we are no threat to them, but we want the very best for them, that they may understand their role before God, and that we want to live a peaceable life. And let me take just a couple minutes to note that in this, we see a distinction between ruling authorities and the action of Christians. And that's brought the age-old question, can a Christian participate in government? Well, I've known those who have been involved in government. Tom and I are classmates with Scott Black, who was here not long ago, who was mayor of Dade City on more than one occasion. He's the great politician, Christian politician I refer to all the time. And he's a good man, godly man. And I've known those who felt that they should have no part of it, not even to vote or do anything, to have anything to do with that. David Lipscomb, preacher and writer back at the turn of the 18th and 19th and 20th century, said we should have nothing to do with any of it, not even to vote. That's his conscience. I've known good brethren who participated in warfare. I've known good brethren who were conscientious objectors who would not do so. I believe it's a matter of conscience. I don't believe the scriptures come down one way or the other. But I will say this. The deeper one gets into politics, and the deeper one gets into governmental affairs, the more dangerous it becomes. And the more Satan wants to pull us away from the affairs of the kingdom of heaven into the affairs of men. There are those who take care of these things, and they are God's ministers. But sometimes we need to be careful that us as agents of God's mercy don't get caught up in the work of the agents of God's vengeance. Let God have those that do that. But let us not be so consumed with the civil matters and political matters and all of that to where that can draw us away from God. And friends, I've known churches that are split right down the middle because of the politics of our day. That ought not to be. I don't care what party you are. I don't care this or that about those things. At the end of the day, we must agree that we are Christians. And we can talk about, on our own time, how that may affect some of the things we deal with in this world and the questions and issues of the world. But most of all, let us be able to understand that we are Christians first and that we must strive together to apply His principles and His truths to every aspect of life and bring unity and love between us all together and not let the things of this world divide us. As strongly as we may feel about those things, and there are a lot of immoral things going on, and there's always been governments and parties on both sides that encourage things that are unlawful and ungodly in His sight. There's plenty of that all to go around. But first and foremost, we are Christians in the body of Christ. And let that be our unity together. And not let those things divide us. Let us be unified in what God said. Now, what is unlawful and ungodly is unlawful and ungodly always. I don't care when or where. I don't care who, what politician stands for this or stands for that. It doesn't matter. Whatever God said, that's truth. We must stand for that and stand opposed to anyone else who would oppose that. And let us be unified upon that. Let's be involved. Let's be busy in God's work. So busy that we just don't have a whole lot of time to get all wrapped up in that politics stuff. Other than saying Jesus is King and I will follow Him, and may all strive to do so in this world. And let us pray for our civil authorities. It's not easy what they're doing. And they have a lot of temptations and struggles. Let's pray that they may understand their work, understand the authority delegated to them, and may we be subject to that authority in a Christian way. And understanding all, that if they ever ask us to do anything against God's will, with Peter, we must say in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than men. And it doesn't mean, not only if they try to make us do something wrong, we will not do it, but even if they make a law where God did not make one, there's been societies in which they bring religious oppression of a false religion and said, you must do this because that's what we believe God wants you to do. No. We will only follow God and His will. And we will go no further. And no civil authority to the very highest office can force you to do something against God's will. Always stand. My father told me one time, and he was a conscientious objector. He said, I will go and stand in the very presence of Franklin Roosevelt himself and tell him why I will not go to war. That was his conscience. Agree or disagree, that was just his conscience. But he was willing to go and stand before the president himself and say it. He never had to. He was too sickly to make it into the military anyway. But I appreciated his willingness to stand up for what he believed. May we have that same faith, to do that for whatever truth we will stand upon that God has taught us. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we would encourage you to think about your soul. We'll pick up, by the way, with the rest of that at the Sunday night of the new year. But we have an opportunity now to be ministers of God's truth as His people. My friend, if you have not repented of your sins, you believe in Jesus Christ, but you have not confessed His name, and you have not been baptized in water for the remission of sins, for Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We encourage you to do so. We're about to sing a song that there's power in the blood. And we reach that blood by faithfully obeying his will. When we're buried with him in baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We hope you'll do that, but if you've been taken away as a child of God into sin again, come back and repent of your sin and make things right with God. Whatever your need might be, my friend, come to him now while we stand and while we sing.